All right, we've been studying the Old Testament covenants. We've been studying them because the Old Testament covenants provide the background for our understanding of Bible prophecy. We are in the process of talking about buying a new overhead projector that will be suitable in this auditorium. This one's not very satisfactory, as you can see, but we'll do the best we can. The Old Testament covenants provide the background for understanding future things. All that we've studied in this past week in our prophetic congress finds its roots in God's covenant with Abraham, particularly because it is the seed covenant from which the other three great biblical covenants in the Old Testament grow. In it are the seeds of the Davidic covenant and the Palestinian covenant and the New Covenant. We learned that God promised to Abraham that his seed would possess a land forever, that his seed would exist, identifiable as the descendants of Abraham forever, and that through his seed all families in the earth would be blessed. The land promises find amplification in the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy 30. And the seed promises find amplification in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. And this is where we are. God promised to David three things. Likewise, he promised that his house would continue forever. By that he meant that his seed, his physical posterity, would always exist. And the Lord Jesus Christ is alive and well tonight in heaven. He's the seed of David. And God promised David that his seed would reign on a throne, that there would be a right to rule, a regal authority that would reside in the seed of David forever. And Jesus Christ is ready to return and rule this old world in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. See, the Davidic covenant forms the background for the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming is taught in the Old Testament. God promised to David that he would have a kingdom that would be established forever, a political entity, the sphere of the king's rule. And while there is no earthly visible kingdom in that sphere tonight, there will be, and when it is established, it will go on forever. God promised to David. So this is the covenant we are studying, and we talked about whether or not it was conditional, and we decided that there were no conditions stated, and that it was even this very covenant was reiterated in a context of disobedience and unbelief, and God said, I'll still do it. In Psalm 89, he said, I'm going to keep my promises to David. And so the amillennialists who don't believe Jesus is coming back to establish a kingdom on earth, they tell us that this covenant was never intended to be literal, that we're slaves to literalism, and that this was to be spiritualized or allegorized and applied to the church, and that Jesus Christ is reigning tonight from his Father's throne in heaven over the hearts of believers, and that fulfills the covenant. We look for no little return of Christ to earth to establish a kingdom. And so our last time together, we went through the Word of God, and we saw some passages of Scripture that showed us very clearly that all the biblical writers fully anticipated that God would keep his word literally. And there are some problem passages, admittedly, some in the Gospels. And so we went through them just to see what it means when Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. And some of these other problem areas that the amillennialists will throw up to us. That brings us to a question I'd like to deal with tonight in our last session on the Davidic covenant. After tonight, we'll get into the New Covenant, and then we'll move into God's goal in human history, God's plan for the ages, where history is going and why, and what part we play in it, and the successive stages that the Scripture reveals from the beginning to the end in moving toward God's goal for human history. That's where we're going in this series, and I hope you'll stay with us and get in on all of it. But tonight we want to wrap up the Davidic covenant with this question. Is there a kingdom in existence tonight? We are saying that Christ is coming back to the earth to establish a kingdom. The amillennialist says, no, he's not. All there ever will be of a kingdom is right here now in the hearts of men, and of course in eternity. They agree that the kingdom, the rule of God will extend on into eternity, and the kingdom of God has eternal aspects, but they don't believe in any literal reign on earth. It's all here and now. Well, we've got to face this question, and you as an intelligent Bible student ought to have an answer. Is there a kingdom of God in existence tonight? I think we have to understand the biblical concept of a kingdom to answer this question. I think there is a sense in which God's kingdom is both timeless and universal. There is a kingdom in existence right now. There's a timeless and universal kingdom of God that nobody can interrupt and that nobody can argue against. Now look at some verses of Scripture. For instance, Psalm 10 tells us very clearly that God's kingdom is timeless. Psalm 10. Verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever, and the nations are perished out of his land. The Lord is king forever. If the Lord is king, then he must be ruling someplace tonight. There must be a kingdom. And God's kingdom is not only timeless, it doesn't only last forever and ever, from eternity past to eternity future. It is also universal. It covers every sphere. Turn over, please, to the book of Daniel. Daniel 4. Verse 17. A verse that you're well familiar with. We've talked about it from the pulpit many times. Look at it again, though, in this context. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, verse 17, Daniel 4. And the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. God rules in the kingdoms of men everywhere. Look also at verse 3 in this chapter. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Everlasting, timeless, and it covers all the kingdoms of men. It's universal. It's always existed, and it exists. It exists tonight. And it is this eternal right to rule that God possesses and exercises that Lucifer challenged in Isaiah chapter 12, or chapter 14, I guess it is, Isaiah chapter 14. It is this kingship of the Almighty God that Lucifer challenged when he said, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the clouds of heaven. He wanted to be like God and usurp God's glory and take God's kingship away from him. And when God cast him out of heaven, he cast him out to the earth, according to Isaiah 14:12. How art thou cut down to the ground, or literally the earth? And so when he fell to the earth, he established a kingdom in opposition to God's kingdom. Satan has a kingdom too. You're aware of that. You say, how can God rule in the kingdoms of men and Satan also rule in the kingdoms of men? Well, I don't know, but when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he offered him all the kingdoms of this world if Jesus would bow down and worship him. And evidently he had a right to give those kingdoms. They were his. Jesus called him the prince of this world in John chapter 12 and verse 31. Paul called him the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and the prince of the power of the atmospheric heavens in Ephesians 2:2. So evidently, Satan has a kingdom in this world. He rules this world by God's permission. Don't worry about it, though. God is still in control over all, and Satan is only doing what God is permitting him to do for a season. But the fact remains, Satan has a kingdom of this world in opposition to God's kingdom. God institutes a program in time. We're going to talk more about this as our lessons progress. This is kind of a preview tonight of what's to come. But Satan, or God, has instituted a program in time on earth to defeat Satan and to demonstrate his own sovereign right to rule the earth apart from any opposition from Satan whatsoever. The specific place God chooses to demonstrate his right to rule has to be Satan's own stronghold, which is, of course, the planet Earth. And so Satan, having been cast out to the earth, God is tonight establishing a program which will ultimately culminate in his sovereign rule over the earth and his total destruction and defeat of Satan's kingdom. Now, this program involves God's successive administering of his rule on earth in various ways through various people, which issues ultimately in his absolutely perfect rule through his Son in what we call the Messianic Kingdom. That's the millennium. That's where history is going ultimately. But this perfect theocracy, this perfect rule of God over the earth, which still awaits a future day because there's opposition now, but this future right to rule the earth was planned even before the world was created. I want you to look at a verse in Matthew 25. The Lord Jesus spoke a great deal about the future kingdom, the millennium, his literal rule on earth. But there's an interesting little comment he makes about it in Matthew 25, verse 34. This is the parable of the sheep and the goats. You know, when Jesus comes again, he says in verse 31, and then in verse 32, he's going to gather all the nations before him and separate one from the other like a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. And then, verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God knew everything about human history before he even created the world. He knew exactly how it was going to go. He knew all about Watergate before the world was even created. God knew what kind of a mess this world would be in tonight. He knew that. And he also knows the end in view, which is going to be a perfect theocracy, a sovereign rule over the earth, during which time Satan will be bound, and there will be absolutely a perfect rule. There'll be nothing, no injustices or inequalities or unrighteousnesses on this earth during that kingdom. And that goal of history, which we'll talk about, which will be reached through successive stages through human history, was planned before the foundation of the earth, according to Matthew 25:34, before the foundation of the earth. When God has demonstrated his absolute sovereignty in this earthly sphere through this kingdom on earth, through this messianic kingdom, this millennial kingdom, when he has established on the earth his sovereign rule, then, according to 1 Corinthians 15, this earthly kingdom will be merged with his eternal rule, which we've just discussed, his timeless eternal kingdom, and it will last throughout the ages of eternity. Now that's where history is going. Now, through the ages, God has ruled through different people and by different ways. We want to talk about these in more detail as time progresses. But he ruled through Adam for a while. He said to Adam, I want you to fill the earth and subdue it and rule it. That's what he said to Adam. Of course, Adam failed. And so God used other means. He added to Adam's personal family-type patriarchal rule, he added human government. And then he ruled through judges. And then he ruled through kings and through prophets. But through it all, through the whole Bible, he kept predicting this perfect kingdom, this absolutely perfect monarchy, this theocracy on the earth, the kingdom of Messiah on the earth. All through the Bible, he predicts it. We've seen some references to it as we've studied the Davidic kingdom, because it is the fulfillment of God's promises to David in 2 Samuel 7. Look at just a few other passages tonight that emphasize to us the nature of this kingdom when it comes. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2, please. Let's look at a few passages. Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Notice we're talking about the last days. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. There'll be a place on earth that will be the center of worship in this kingdom, and all nations will acknowledge that that the God of heaven rules over the earth, and he's to be honored in this place. Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In other passages we learn that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Everybody's going to know God in that kingdom. And all nations shall go to Jerusalem to honor the Lord. That will be the center of his rule over the earth. A universal knowledge of God and worship of God in that day. That's a characteristic of this coming messianic kingdom. Now look at verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That's just not a Negro spiritual, that's a doctrine in the Word of God. There's going to be peace on earth in those days, and they will not learn war anymore. Universal peace on earth. Look over at Isaiah chapter 11. Verses 6 through 9. Let's read verses 6 through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child shall play on the hole of an asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Not only will the knowledge of the Lord fill the earth, but the very curse upon the earth that came about through man's sin is going to be removed. And according to this passage, the danger we now face from wild animals will be removed. You'll be able to play on a little child will play on the hole in the ground that a poisonous serpent has dug, and face no danger from that poisonous serpent. There'll be no danger from lions or bears or any other wild animal, because the consequences of the curse will be removed. Now turn over to chapter 35. Isaiah 35. Beginning in verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom like a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. And they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. The deserts are going to blossom like a rose. You say, well, that's being fulfilled in Israel today. Everybody who visits the Holy Land says it's blossoming like a rose. Well, to use a rather colloquial cliche, they ain't seen nothing yet, because it's going to get a lot better, a whole lot better. Because God's going to do it. They're doing it now. It's all done by human effort. But when God does it, it's going to be unparalleled. And the reason it's going to be so beautiful and so fruitful is because God's going to remove the results of the curse from the very earth itself. Without all the thorns and thistles, My, think how the earth is going to be going to produce. You know, we're trying to get some ground cover in at our house, and I shouldn't admit that I haven't been pulling the weeds. My wife has, but she has. Boy, has she been pulling weeds. And whenever she hears about the millennium and no more weeds, boy, she just heaves a sigh of relief. Look down at verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb man sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. Diseases are going to be healed. You see, not only will we not have back problems, but the horses won't kick us so that they agitate our back problems, you see. The animals are going to lose their danger, and the diseases are going to be healed. Fantastic, isn't it? That's what's going to happen in the millennium. Verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. No sorrow during that great kingdom on earth. Turn over to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verse 11. For the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as a garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Righteousness is going to cover the earth in the millennium. And of course, even the nation Israel will be a believing nation. Every person in Israel in that day will at least enter that kingdom with a new heart and will be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says in Ezekiel chapter 36, he's going to give the nation Israel a new heart, and he's going to put his spirit within them. Every living Jew that enters the millennium will be a believer, and the Spirit of God will live in his life. That's the kingdom God offered in the Old Testament, or predicted in the Old Testament, I should say. God predicted it all through the Old Testament. What a beautiful concept. It's actually a utopian age on the earth. But it's a time when men's hearts are righteous. Oh, I know there'll be people born in the millennium, and while they'll bow outwardly, some will not trust Christ. I know that. But there'll be no open unrighteousness or rebellion at all. None. Every bit of it will be immediately put down. There'll be no open sin on earth during the millennium. Fantastic. Because most people have new hearts. Most people have the Spirit of God living in them during the millennium. What a fantastic day it will be. Now, it was this last matter that tripped up the scribes and Pharisees when the Lord Jesus came to earth to offer this kingdom to Israel. They knew all about how glorious and wonderful and utopian it was going to be. They understood perfectly that it was an earthly kingdom, a visible kingdom, a political kingdom. They knew right well it was the kingdom of God, the rule of God over the earth. And they didn't understand everything about the Messiah, but they knew the divine appointed one was coming. He was the divine Messiah who would be the Redeemer King and rule the earth, and Israel would be in a place of prominence among the nations. They understood all that. The one thing they got tripped up on was this. This business about a new heart and the Spirit of God living within them. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand that even this visible, earthly, political kingdom was really a spiritual kingdom. And there were spiritual conditions to meet for entering it. That being faith, repentance, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah King. They didn't understand that. They should have. It was clear enough in the Old Testament. But they didn't want to understand it. They wanted to work and earn their own favor with God and establish their own righteousness by their intricate little law keeping. But they didn't want to hear about words like justice and mercy and righteousness. They didn't want to hear about repentance and change of heart. Don't talk about that, they said. They got all resentful and frustrated and upset when Jesus said there were spiritual conditions for entering that political kingdom. And that's why the message of John the Baptist and the message of Jesus was repent, repent, change your mind, acknowledge your sin, trust the Messiah, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so, as the Lord Jesus continued to minister and their hearts grew harder and harder and harder, they finally reached the epitome of their rejection of their Messiah King. In Matthew chapter 12, will you turn to it, please? I believe the rejection of the religious leaders of Israel was complete by Matthew chapter 12. Oh, it was finalized at the cross. But that's when the nation as a whole, taking their cue from the religious leaders, crucified him. But the religious leaders made up their mind in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus' doom was sealed in Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 23. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" What do they mean by that? They meant, isn't this the Redeemer King, the Messiah, who will establish the kingdom? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." They said, "He's not the son of David. He's not the Redeemer King." Well, how then do you explain all these marvelous works? "He does them by the power of Satan." That was their final and complete rejection of Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 31. Jesus said, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men. For whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age, neither in the age to come." What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about those religious leaders who attributed the works he performed by the power of God's Spirit to Satan. They attributed his works to Satan when he performed them by the power of God the Spirit. And the result was they had sealed their hearts in unalterable, unchangeable disbelief. And so the whole idea that this kingdom predicted through the whole Old Testament should now be established on earth becomes unthinkable. The very people who are to be God's people in this kingdom and exalted to a place of prominence above the nations, their leadership has rejected the Savior. And his doom is sealed. From this time on, he begins to make little comments about his death in Jerusalem. Because he knows, he knew all the time, but now it's apparent to all who are thinking and observing that this kingdom is not going to be established at this time. It can't be. The nation who is to play the primary role is rejecting their Redeemer King. How can the kingdom be established when the people who are to be the rulers, the ruling people on earth, are not going to accept their king? It's impossible. And I want to show you just a little phrase in Luke chapter 19, which indicates that this is really what was happening through the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. I'm convinced many people study the Gospels and they never see this train. Why Jesus came, the connection to the Old Testament and the predictions of a kingdom, the rejection of the scribes and the Pharisees, and the final rejection of the whole nation, and then the intervention of something new and different. They never see this. But look at Luke 19, verse 11. This is getting near the end of Christ's ministry. Now, after the scribes and Pharisees have rejected him, "And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." Why was this parable about the 10 pounds told? Well, we learn a lot from it about faithfulness and using the gifts God has given us. We learn a lot of things. But what's the primary message of the parable? It is that the kingdom of God is not going to immediately appear. There's going to be a time interval, fellas. You see, they expected it to be established immediately. Now, if the church is the kingdom, then wonder why Luke wrote that. Poor Luke, he just didn't understand, did he? Because it was immediately established if the church is the kingdom. Jesus was crucified, rose again, ascended to heaven, he sent the Spirit, and the church was born, and there was the kingdom immediately. If the church is the kingdom. But Jesus told this parable to teach them that there was going to be a delay. A king went into a far country to receive a kingdom. And there's a long delay. That's the whole point of the passage, you see. Now, how are we to be occupied in the meantime? But Jesus also teaches that in the meantime, during the delay, an aspect of God's kingdom, God's rule, is going to be established on earth that was never predicted in the Old Testament. Quite different, in fact, from the messianic kingdom that had been prophesied all through the Old Testament. Something different was going to occur on earth. Something altogether strange to the Jewish mind, because they were expecting an earthly political kingdom with Messiah reigning on earth. And that's going to be, Jesus said, but not right away. Something different. And Jesus tells us about these different aspects of God's intervening kingdom in what we call the mysteries, or he called the mysteries of the kingdom. And that's found in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus taught us about this mystery phase of God's kingdom, which was heretofore unclear and unrevealed in the Old Testament, in a series of 8 parables, which we call the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, you're familiar with these. You've probably heard them preached on a number of times. But let's just think through them very quickly tonight. The first one was about a sower and the soils. 4 different kinds of soils. It's told in verses 3 to 9, and it's interpreted in verses 18 to 23. You know the story about a sower going out to sow, and some falls on hard ground and thorny ground and so on. What's the story to teach us? Well, you see, we learn something strange about the kingdom of God. Verse 18, "Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth it away. Catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. He that received the seed in stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and immediately with joy receiveth it, yet he hath not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word, immediately he is offended." Well, now, that's different, you see. In the Old Testament, what we learned was there was going to be a knowledge of God throughout the whole earth. Everyone would outwardly bow to the sovereign rule of the Lord. And there would be no snatching away of the seed by the wicked one. There'd be none that were false believers that seemed to believe for a moment and then turned aside. There won't be any open turning aside. There'll be some who secretly doubt, and when Satan is released at the end of the millennium, they'll be deceived. But basically, you see, this is different from what the Old Testament says. This is something mysterious, unclear, unrevealed in the Old Testament about the kingdom. Some will reject the word. That's what we learn from the parable of the soils. In verses 24 to 30, there's the parable of the wheat and the tares. And I won't take the time to read it, but you know the story. The wheat and tares grow together, and the servant says, Shall we separate them? And he says, no, just let them grow together till the harvest, and then we'll separate them. What do we learn? Well, the tares symbolize evil. And we learn that good and evil are going to grow together in this kingdom until the end of this age, when suddenly, in a cataclysmic kind of event, God's going to separate the good from the evil. Well, that's different. The Old Testament concept of the messianic kingdom was that there would be no outward evil at all. Now good and evil are going to grow together. That's a mystery. That's unclear. That's a phase of God's kingdom on earth that wasn't predicted in the Old Testament. And we're in it tonight. Good and evil are growing together in this world tonight. And some of us cry out, God, why don't you do something? Be patient. God's going to do something one of these days. But this is what was predicted in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. The next one is the parable of the mustard seed in verses 31 and 32. This one's difficult to understand, but most Bible teachers believe that what it means is that it will have a small beginning and will grow very large, almost abnormally large, as a mustard seed does, to become the largest of the herbs. And of course, the professing church in which are both believers and unbelievers, did grow very large, and rather suddenly and abnormally in the 4th century. And maybe that's what Jesus was teaching. In verse 33, there's the parable of the leaven. Jesus teaches about a kingdom of heaven being like leaven. Well, that's interesting. Everywhere the Bible uses leaven symbolically, it's a symbol of evil. And there's going to be evil in this kingdom that will spread and corrupt the whole kingdom. Basically, you know, generally, of course there will be true believers, it's going to affect the whole kingdom. Well, now, God's rule over the earth predicted in the Old Testament didn't say anything like that. But that's what's happening today. You see, this is the mystery phase of God's kingdom. In verse 44, there's a parable of a treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man hath found, he hideth. For the joy of it goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. And the treasure seems to symbolize true believers in the field of the world. Jesus already told us what the field means. It means the world. And Jesus gave everything he had to buy that field to provide redemption for us. And then there's the pearl of great price in verses 45 and 46, which a merchant man found and went and sold all that he had to buy it. And again, maybe this is a symbol of the church of Jesus Christ, the true church, that is, not the professing church. And then there's a parable of a dragnet about a net cast into the sea, and it catches good and bad alike. But then a day comes when they separate the good from the bad. The same idea, good and bad together until the end of the age, and then it's separated. In verse 52, Jesus says, therefore every scribe who is instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is an householder, that bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and things old. And maybe Jesus is saying that there's some old aspects to this kingdom, that is, that God is still ruling. Have no fears. He's still in control, whatever it seems like on earth. But there's some new things that were not predicted in the Old Testament, you see. The mystery phase of God's kingdom. It's the church age. It includes the sphere of profession, not just possession. Both. And the use of the word kingdom in the Gospels may refer to either. It may refer to many who profess faith who don't actually have it, or it may refer to those who just know Christ as Savior. In John 3:3, for instance, it's obviously the sphere of possession, true faith. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other places, like in Matthew 22, the word kingdom obviously refers to the sphere of profession where some are unbelievers, because the kingdom of heaven, verse 2, Matthew 22, is like a man who made a marriage feast for his son. And in verse 13, a man sneaks into the marriage feast who doesn't have a garment on, and the king says, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. There'll be unbelievers in that kingdom. There are unbelievers in God's kingdom tonight. The kingdom of God includes some who don't know the Lord Jesus genuinely. Now, some are going to ask whether the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are one and the same, or whether they're distinguished. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you don't need to turn to it now, but there's a good note on this on Matthew 6:33. My own opinion is that most generally they're interchangeable, but there does seem to be a pattern. Most cases, the kingdom of God refers to true believers. The kingdom of heaven includes some unbelievers. But that's not always true, so don't be dogmatic about holding that distinction. Well, what's the answer to our question? Is there a kingdom in existence tonight? Why, sure there is. And there are a number of references in the New Testament epistles and in the book of Acts to a kingdom. And I think the references fall into one of three categories. Let me see if I can deal with them very briefly now, because we want to close. When God talks about a kingdom in the preaching of the book of Acts, and there are a number of references where Paul went about preaching the kingdom, what was he preaching? Well, it means one of three things, I think. It could mean the sphere of possession right here and now. Those who submit to God's rule. True believers, in other words. We are in a kingdom right now. This would be equivalent to the family of God. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If you've believed on Jesus Christ, you're in God's family. You're also in God's kingdom. And a good verse where it's clearly used this way is Colossians 1:13, where we are told we have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're in a kingdom tonight. We're a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're not a part of Satan's domain, the kingdom of darkness. We've been translated into a new sphere. We live in Christ's kingdom. Does that mean Christ isn't coming back to establish an earthly political kingdom? Why, no. Of course not. But don't deny that we're in a kingdom. Sometimes we premillennial dispensationalists get so concerned about, you know, answering the amillennialists and keeping ourselves out of a kingdom that we even refute what the Bible itself says. We are part of the family of God tonight, and that's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There's a second way this word kingdom can be used, I think, in the epistles. And that, of course, is of the earth, the future earthly messianic kingdom in which we're going to have a part. Believers are going to reign with Christ. We learn that in the New Testament epistles and in the book of Revelation. We're going to reign with him. So we're looking forward to that kingdom. And sometime you may read in the New Testament epistles about a kingdom or about believers ruling. Well, that's a reference to the future messianic kingdom. Like 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. You're going to be a king someday. Did you know that? My oldest son, I shouldn't tell this on you, should I, Steve? He was telling me he'd been studying history and he decided that he would have made a good king in the Middle Ages. Well, that may have been true, but someday he's going to be one, and I hope you make a good one too. In fact, I know you will, because you'll have a new nature there. God's going to take away the sin nature. We're going to be kings someday. I think 2 Thessalonians, probably 1:5, would also fit into that category. A reference to the future messianic kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. This is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of Christ, which we're going to be in someday, literally. The third way I think the word is used is of the eternal kingdom of God. It's used that way sometimes in the New Testament, either in the present sense of God's rule over all things, like we saw in Daniel 4:17, God's ruling in the kingdoms of men tonight, or maybe the future sense as the eternal state of believers. But it's used that way in the New Testament. So when you read of the word kingdom, you'll have to look at the context. You'll have to think a little. It could refer to different things, actually. But the point we want to make is that there is a kingdom in existence tonight. That's important. Be informed. Not that you become critical of other believers that don't agree with us in our premillennial persuasion, and who think that by working hard we're going to bring in the kingdom, and sing songs from our hymn book about bringing the kingdom in. We know that those songs are doctrinally inaccurate, but that doesn't mean we have to become super critical and you know, picket straws over little things like this. But we ought to be informed, Christians. I think we ought to understand the Word of God. But I guess the most important application of all this, the most important thing I could say to you tonight from all this is that we're in the kingdom of Jesus Christ in a sense right here and now. And he's a king right now. And the hymn writer was absolutely right when he wrote the desires of his own heart and said, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. And I'm afraid that there are too many Christians who haven't ever come to that place that the hymn writer came to, and haven't really crowned him king of their lives. Oh, we say we want the will of God, don't we? But I wonder whether we really do. Most often we want the will of God as long as it's pretty much what we want. We had some interesting discussion around our table tonight. My littlest son said, hey, when I grow up, I want to be a scientist. And my oldest son said, but really doesn't matter what you want to be, does it? It matters what God wants you to be. He said, well, that's what I think God wants me to be. You see how we can kind of twist things around a little bit, you know, to make it what we want, really, rather than what God wants. I wonder, do we really want God's will for our lives? If we do, now listen, if we really want God's will in the big decisions and problems of life, we're going to be demonstrating it by obedience to the will of God in the piddly little things of life, like our thought lives, and like our speech and habit patterns, and our faithfulness to the Lord and the things He wants us to be doing, like getting into the Word and laying hold of Him in prayer, sharing Him with others, getting victory over sin. You see, our willingness to do the will of God is going to be demonstrated in these areas. And it's really kind of hypocritical to come to a great decision in our lives and say, oh, I want the will of God, when we haven't really given a whole lot of evidence to the fact that we want the will of God in the little decisions of everyday living. Jesus Christ is King. Nothing can change that. And if you know Him as your Savior, you're part of His kingdom tonight. The only question that remains is, have you really let Him rule and reign? Are we really letting Him be King in our lives? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You'll take these facts that can be cold and meaningless, make them warm and precious and vital and applicable to our lives. God, help us, we pray, to submit to the kingship of Jesus Christ. This is a doctrine we often overlook. And it's something we who say we believe and want Your will, God, often rationalize away. But help us to be honest tonight with ourselves and willing to bow before You in absolute submission for Jesus' sake. Amen.